Amen.
Do you believe that? Is your God great? Amen. Is he as great as Eve's God? Is he as great as the wife of Noah's? He can conquer floods? Floods of tears? Is he a great God? Can he take you on a journey you never thought you would go on? Is he greater than your husband and a journey he might take you on? We serve a great God, and studying these women in Genesis makes us realize there is nothing that is impossible for him. Nothing. And so I pray that you are greatly encouraged this morning. Why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis 12, and then we will just say that. Lord, you are great. You are greater than our present knowledge of you, Lord. Even as big as we think you are, you're bigger than that. Lord, you are bigger than any financial problems we face. We are bigger than any relationship problems we face, Lord. You're greater than illnesses. You're greater than everything, Lord. There's nothing that you can't do, that you won't do. Because not only are you great, you're loving. You want to help us. You are not a distant God who looks off, looks away, is unconcerned, unmoved by the needs of every woman in this room, whether they are small or great. And we just pray that today, by your Holy Spirit, you would meet each and every need, and we would leave here changed, having been in the presence of a great God, Lord. That surely being in your presence, we can't remain the way we are. We can't stay stuck in our bitterness or our disappointment or our anger or our self-pity or whatever it is, Lord. Surely being in your presence doesn't allow us to be unchanged. And so we ask for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, you can see from the title of the message today that I was having a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, and I'm calling Sarah the original trophy wife. And I'm sure everybody by now knows what that is, but just in case some of you don't, trophy wife came to being from Fortune magazine in 1989. They coined the term. It now has some negative connotations, but originally it was meant the wife of a corporate titan, who was younger, beautiful, but equally important and accomplished. Now, it's kind of twisted since then, and we talk about trophy wives, and we kind of laugh. One blogger, as I was looking up the definition, said, the definition of trophy's wife was any one of Donald Trump's former or current wives. Made me laugh, so I had to throw it in there. Psychology Today, as I was looking up this concept, said men are socially programmed and biologically compelled to select women based on beauty, youth, physical traits that signal reproductive health. In previous generations, successful doctors, lawyers, bankers, sought wives who looked good, were well-bred, and made a mean stroganoff. But more and more, alpha males are looking for something else in the A-list, accomplishment. New trends in the mating game are to marry someone like you. It's called a peer marriage. Match.com says 48% of men reported dating partners with incomes that were equal or greater than their own. John Phillips, in his commentary, says at this point in time in Abraham's life, he had already done well for himself. He was a successful businessman. He was happily married to an outstandingly good-looking woman, well-established in the affections of his domestics and servants, and with a lineage and pedigree that could have traced right back to Adam. When we look at Sarah at this point in time in her life, Lockyer says in his commentary, Hebrew folklore has kept alive stories of her remarkable beauty and ranks her next to the most perfect woman in the world, Eve, the mother of all living. Sarah seems to have had an inner and outer beauty that grew with the passing years. However, what I love about Scripture with both Abraham and Sarah is it shows us all aspects of their characters. One commentator said, Sarah's character is mingled with light and shade. Her lapse in faith cast shadows that resulted eventually in the birth of Ishmael, quarrels with Abraham, an injustice to Hagar, and the disinheriting of Ishmael. However, on the bright side, the Bible portrays the greater part of her life as one of faith. She is described as the lifelong companion of Abraham, who shared his hope in God, his faith in the promises, and his power to be God's agent for achieving something that was humanly impossible. Peter states that she is the spiritual mother of all who trust God and are submissive to their husbands. And she is one of only two women who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. Another interesting thing about Sarah that no other woman can claim is she is the only woman in the Bible that we are told her age when she passes away. This is important because for Hebrews, they never did that for women. So to do this for Sarah was saying she was a very important woman, and they wanted to put an emphasis on her life and death. Today, we're going to give the original trophy wife three trophies as we look at the text. We're going to give her a camel trophy, the Queen for a Day trophy, and the Nobel Peace Prize trophy. So let's look at Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So the first trophy we will give Sarah is the camel trophy. And I just have to thank Misty and her husband for helping make these trophies. But the camel trophy that we're first going to give Sarah is an actual event for 4x4 enthusiasts. The camel trophy is known as the ultimate global adventure, the Olympics of 4x4s. People with their usually Land Rovers will average a trek of 1,200 miles on expeditions that cross places like Sumatra, Siberia, Madagascar, Mongolia, Australia, or the Amazon. These grueling tests of human endurance bring together teams from around the world in the hopes of triumphing over some of the most treacherous off-road conditions imaginable. And we start with Sarah going on this grueling off-road experience. So she probably really was on a camel. So we'll give her the camel trophy to begin with. And when we start with this camel trophy, we start right away with the promises of God. He says to Abram, "I will bless you and make your name great." At this point in their lives, Abram is 75 and Sarai is 65. The first time God calls them. So age should never be an obstacle to faith. For those of you who are getting on in your years, God is not done with you yet. Someone wrote, "If wrinkles must be upon your brows, let them not be written on your heart." And Abram and Sarah start this journey at a ripe old age. The couple we find are from Ur of the Chaldees, which is a city in Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq. The Babylonians, as you learned, worshipped many gods, the chief being the moon god, whose name was Sin. It's so interesting that they worshipped Sin. Now, of course, it's not sin like we think. It's the language to describe this moon god. According to the city of Ur, it was centered on this moon god. And the way they worshiped them is they made these brick stones into ziggurats, which are kind of these pyramids, if you will. They do layer of layer, usually at least seven layers, and then worship their god on top of it. The Tower of Babel was one of these such things. As a matter of fact, since we just studied last week with Noah and his wife, they land, and it isn't long before they're already worshiping false gods and seeking a relationship with God through man's effort, not his effort. And so ultimately, we're going to see now God saying, I think I'm done with you Gentiles. I started with Abram and Sarah, and I with Adam and Eve, and things got bad, so I sent... Is this clicking? So I think what I might do is just switch. If you don't, can you guys go with me?
Thank you. So I don't know why it's clicking, but it's annoying me, so it might annoy you. So anyway, they started with Adam and Eve. Things got worse. Noah came. God delivered them. And then you move on to seeing that now God is sending a couple because the earth has become corrupt again with the Tower of Babel. How did God communicate with Abraham? Two ways. First of all, he appeared to Abraham. Acts 7:2 says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And the second way God communicated to him was he announced, he spoke something to him. It says in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what he sounded like. But we do know that Abraham was unique and that this is one of seven times in the book of Genesis he and God have a conversation. What an amazing privilege to come from the moon god, the sin god, this decadent god, a dead god, to now encounter and see a living god and speak to a living God is amazing. It's an amazing thing for him. And when he appears to him, he makes some promises. I will, as you found in your homework, is repeated five times in the promises that God makes. And it shows God's ability to act. I will, I will, I will is what he says. And kind of encompassed in all those five I wills are three general promises. There are three promises, one for him, one in him, and one with him. For him, God promises to make a great nation. And do you know by the first century of the Roman Empire, one in every 10 human beings were Jewish? So this promise, not far into the future, is greatly fulfilled. For him, he will make a great nation. In him, it says, he will bless him. And this blessing certainly is personal. Remember the word bless? Blessed means, oh, how happy. His life would be a blessed life, a happy life, a joyful life, a rich life. And the third promise is with him. With Abraham's life, he says, the world would be blessed because of Abraham. And you know what? Remember, we've been looking for Jesus in Genesis? Here is where we find him, because the world was blessed through the Messiah. No Abraham and Sarah, no Jewish nation. No Jewish nation, no Messiah. No Messiah, no salvation. The whole world is blessed in the air that will come forth from them. I love again, I will, that God repeats here. The emphasis is on what God can do, not what man can do. Remember JFK's famous speech, ask not what you can do for your country, but what your country can do for you? That's the idea. So many of us think, I don't want to ask what God can do for me, what can I do for God? And they get things backwards. And so sometimes we have to rechange the emphasis, and God is saying, this is what I will do for you, Abraham. Warren Wiersbe writes, we are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us. How many foxhole confessions have people said, Lord, I promise if you just get me out of this one, I'm going to give my firstborn to you. God, I promise if you get me out of this financial pickle, I'll give you 20%, not 10%. Lord, I promise in those desperate times. But it's not what you can do for God, but what God can do for you. Did you know that the Bible contains 7,487 promises? How many are you claiming? Do you underline them or do they underscore your life? Because Abraham was a man who not only received the promises, but he acted on the promises. So in this camel trophy, we see the promises, but we also see the promises are given to some partners, to Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 17:16, we'll eventually see that God repeats these promises and makes sure that Sarah is a part of it. In Genesis 17:16, it says, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. This was a co-promise to partners. Between Genesis 12 and 20, the couple receive a new name. And that's why it gets a little bit confusing. You have Abram, Abraham, Sarai, Sarah. And so in your homework, we just said, let's just call them their covenant names and not get all mixed up with it. But it's an important thing to look at. Did you know that some names in the Bible can be considered sacramental names? What I mean by that term sacramental is that they were given to the human beings by God, not their parents. Simon, I'm going to call you Peter now. Sometimes Jacob is going to be called Israel now. And Sarah and Abraham are one of these blessed human beings that God gives them a name, changes their name. And he does this because he wants to bring inspiration or highlight a particular promise, a covenant, or a declaration. Often it underscored a character, their destiny, or a mission that distinctly was tied to the name. It's a beautiful thing. God didn't just give a covenant. He changed their names to say, yes, you will be, you know, Lenya the Great or Jacob the whatever. He's going to change the name to underscore what he does. Abram, we find, means high or honored father. But when God changes it to Abraham, it means a father of many nations. An idea here as it goes from one to many. From a family to future nations. He's kind of, you know, broadening what's going to happen with his name. Sarai is similar. Sarai is the feminine term of princely. Therefore, it means princess. But it also is singular. It might be seen as my princess. So maybe the parents, when she was born, they go, oh, this is my princess. And so she's Sarai. But God changes her name to Sarah, which means princesses. In other words, princesses will come forth from you. You will be the source of nations, kings, queens, princesses. One thing I found really interesting is some of the older commentators say that with both of these names, there is an addition to their name with the Hebrew letter He. He put an H at the end of it. Abraham, Sarah. He added something to it, and He is one of the four letters in what we call the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH, the name for God, Jehovah, Yahweh. We don't know how it was pronounced, but they say that probably he put this letter from his name into their name, saying, I'm going to do God things through you, not man things through you. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 51:2, and he said, look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. As Isaiah was speaking to the Israeli nation, the Jewish nation. So there's a promise, there are partners, and they must go on a pilgrimage. That's why they're getting the camel trophy. It says in verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and they departed. Now, I can't imagine the day that the camel movers showed up at their house. Because imagine Sarah saying to Abraham, where shall I tell the camel jockeys we're going? And Abraham says, I don't know. God will show us. Just pack them up. because he had said, I'm going to take you to the land I show you. They're not even quite sure where they're going on this pilgrimage. They just know that they are going. It's hard for us as women to wrap our brains around this kind of journey. I mean, I've moved a few times with Skip, but not this kind of moving. Pioneer women are unique, and so I thought I'd look it up. Pioneer women who went across the United States to travel west, young woman, go west, were amazing women. It says by 1869, over 350,000 pioneers headed across just the Oregon Trail to start a new life in the Wild West. Many of these were women who experienced hardship like none they'd ever imagined. Husbands often made the quest without first asking their wives how it might affect their future. Some wives who did have input actually influenced their husbands to go, and a few women traveled westward by themselves. First, the wagons must be packed, and this was normally the woman's role. It's not any different, is it, with your cardboard and masking tape? After making a list, household items that no longer were needed or too heavy to travel would be sold for expenses. Next, the wagon was packed with furniture, clothing, food, which was mostly what was in those wagons. Food, there were things like beans, coffee, flour, salt, a cow for milk, and dried meat. But many families on the road ran out of food and had to slaughter the cattle or the oxen, which was their only means of transportation. Not long after traveling the dusty roads, these women realized that personal possessions were a luxury. Furniture from a favorite rocker to grandma's chest was often discarded along the way. Rivers to be forded meant that extra weight could not be risked. Previous mementos soon littered the trail as nothing more than trash. People wouldn't even pick it up because they had no room. However, pioneer women left more than discarded furniture along the rocky road. They buried multiple family members. A child who fell out of a wagon was quickly run over before anyone could react. Mothers were forced to leave a child's body in a barren, desolate place. It was not the exception for a husband to perish in a freak accident. Typhoid, cholera, traveled quickly through many wagon trains, killing at random. Indian attacks also accounted for the loss of life. And when someone was dying or dead, pioneer women also dealt with rodents, marauding animals, including bears, coyotes, and lions. As your family was dying of typhoid or cholera and there was the smell of death in your house, coyotes would surround the house, and the woman would now have to pick up a gun to guard her family who was ill. Once they reached their destination, the real work began. First, a house must be built, often during the winter, and women quickly learned to wield an axe right alongside their husbands. In spring, planting a garden was paramount for survival, and this, too, was woman's work. She must clear the trees, remove stumps, and till the ground. And this work required the lady of the house to utilize an ox or a mule. Next, water must be supplied for irrigation, cooking, cleaning, and washing. Again, the housewife must perform the back-breaking task as they hauled multiple buckets daily from nearby wells. Ladies, we've got it pretty stinking good. And when God said to Abraham, get out, get up out of your house, out of your nation, out of your father's house, and go, this is what it meant for Sarah. The going was going to be tough going. But it was a two-sided covenant. It was one of a revelation and a response. It was one of a statement of faith, but they must make a step of faith. And in these promises, this revelation was also a separation. As they saw God, they must leave behind natural and national ties. And ladies, these are often the things that shape a person's heart. To let go of the past, to let go of everything that you've known that is familiar, your family, your culture, your tortillas, whatever it is, to go to a land that may not have them, had to be tough. Jesus calls us to break from our pasts, too. Didn't he say in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Ladies, you are pioneer women. And sometimes you're going to have to discard something precious. Sometimes you have to offload something that is really, really important to you. But God knows it's important to let go so you can go forward. And that's what he calls us to. Skip said in one of his sermons, to the extent we leave the old life will determine how much we enjoy the new life in Christ. And truly, being married to Skip has been one of denying and following God. It's also been a blessed one. But for me, I had to leave Michigan to move to California. From California, I went to Hawaii to be in Youth at the Mission. I sold everything, right, Nedra? No car, no nothing, was alone, and I got into debt while I was there. To come home and to marry Skip from Hawaii to California, again, we had next to nothing. We were like the Beverly Hillbillies when we came to New Mexico. We had one broken-down blue Datsun pickup truck that needed something in the engine, so we had to put oil in it about every 1,000 miles. We had a U-Haul with everything we owned, and Skip and I had to unpack that puppy and carry it up 3 flights of stairs to our first apartment. And I remember that night I cried. My knees hurt so much because there was no one there to help. But ladies, we are called to follow, a great call, but it does come at a cost. The pilgrimage for them was to a literal place. It was to Canaan. However, Canaan spoke of a different place, the promised land, a heavenly place, not an earthly place. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 10, Abram waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We can become so earthly minded, we are no heavenly good. And Abram constantly remembered, it's not just this physical journey. I'm on a spiritual journey. And there is no sacrifice too great to end up in heaven. Abraham's pilgrimage begins where ours begins, with the vision of a better place, a heavenly place, a heavenly Canaan. 1 Peter 2:11 speaks of us, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. There will be times that even something that seemed important to you that wasn't tangible or physical, you'll have to let go of. There are some things in our lives that God says, let's leave it behind on the trail, ladies. It's in the past. You no longer get to say, you know, I'm just cranky. This is how I was made. I have a hot temper. I'm Irish. And so, you know, we just go off like that. There are times God says, no, not even that. To be pilgrims and sojourners, we must leave those things behind. And certainly Sarah gets the trophy of the camel. Well, the second trophy we see she gets, we'll find in verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, which was really great when you're a trophy wife. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and I may live because of you, for your sake. This is a good idea, honey. So, have you ever heard that, honey? It's going to hurt me more, it's going to hurt you. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of the Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister'? I may have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The next trophy is the Queen for the Day trophy. So now, Sarah gets to be queen for a day, twice, for Pharaoh and for Gerar, the king of Gerar, when they are in chapter 20. Queen for the Day is a television show. Do any of you remember it? When I was sick, I used to watch it on the couch when I got to stay home from school. It was in the 60s. Four female contestants would come to the TV show, and they would have to explain why they wanted to be queen for the day. It's kind of like that home makeover show. It's like someone, there's a paraplegic, and their house is whatever. They adopted 10 kids, and you're like, oh, give them a house. And that's what these women had to do. They had to get up, and they had to tell their recent hard times, and they were encouraged to include tear-jerking factor items for the show's appeal. The more harsh the circumstances in the contestant's life, the likelier the audience would ring the applause-o-meter. They'd applaud for which one? Yes, she's the one that gets to be queen from a day. And when that happened, they'd play pomp and circumstances, and the winner would be draped in a red velvet robe, a crown on her head, roses, and whisked off to some wonderful trip with her husband and prizes and all kinds of other things. Well, kind of, sort of, this happened to Sarah. She could have gotten there and said, "You'd never believe what I left on the Oregon Trail. I had to leave things behind. I've been trudging and tramping and moving with this man." And Abraham gets the camels and the serpents and the donkeys and all the goodies on this trip. But we start on this queen for today, and there's a plight. It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. Therefore, Abraham went down. In Genesis 20, verse 1, it says, Abraham journeyed there to the south. So when the going got tough, Abe got going. He headed to Egypt, or the south, and both are symbolic of the world or moving away from your faith. Jerusalem was always up and always north. The promised city is always up and always north. Now, here's what's interesting. Abraham's called the father of faith, but he's acting like a baby. And we got to give him a little bit. This is his very beginning stages of faith. Have you ever been a new believer? It's not easy. You don't have your groove on yet. You're not quite sure how those promises work. And so sometimes you fall. And isn't it a little comforting that the first test that Abraham and Sarah have in the promised land, they failed? Because I don't know about you, but I have failed some tests. Didn't know it was a test and totally blew it. And it's nice to know that the father of faith failed a test. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Your faith is going to be tested too. Faith is like a muscle, and the only way for it to grow is to apply pressure. And when pressure comes to your life, your faith will work. It will go further. It will last longer. When golf balls were first created, invented, they were smooth until someone out went and whacked them a little bit, and they got dirty and rolled in the mud, and they noticed when they had those dimples in them, they went further. So the next time they made golf balls, they were dimpled. Sometimes to make your faith go further, God's going to give you a few dimples. I don't like to think of it as cellulite, but you might have some dimples. So there's a problem, there's a plight, and that would be famine, and that famine leads to perjury. They lie. He says, "Say you are my sister," and chapter 20 says to the king, "She is my sister." They ran away from one test only to crash right into another one. In Canaan, they were worried about food. In Egypt, they were worried about the folks. Are the natives friendly, is the idea. Benedict's scrapbook tells of a publisher who offered a prize for the best answer to the question, why is a newspaper like a good woman? The winning answer was, it's like a good woman because every man should have one of his own and not look at his neighbor's. And so Sarah gets there and she's being looked at by the neighbors, and they tell what we learn in our homework is a half-truth. I love this term Skip used to say. Sometimes preachers use evangelistic. The story gets just a little bit bigger, a little bit greater than it used to be. Unger's dictionary says, the statement of Abraham is held by many to mean that Haran, her father, was Abraham's half-brother. The Hebrew colloquial usage makes it plausible for Abraham to call a niece his sister. If so, Abraham was really her uncle and her husband. It may have been a little further stretching of the truth. Skip said, when you stretch a truth, it's apt to snap back. And that's exactly what's going to happen to them. It's going to snap back and it come back to bite them. So is there their plight, the perjury, and it lands into a plague. Says that Pharaoh's household is plagued. Now, at first, this scheme seems to be working for Abraham, because at first he gets all that wealth, right? He's given sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants. I want you to notice something about verse 16, though. It says, he treated Abraham well for her sake. Why is Abraham being treated well? Because of his wife. His pioneer woman. There is an interesting promise for you ladies today who are married to unbelievers or married to Christians who are not living well. In 1 Corinthians 7:13, it says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You know, at this time in their lives, I don't think Abraham was believing so well the promises of God. I'm not saying he wasn't a believer in God. He just wasn't believing the promises. But I think Sarah was. And I think God was blessing him because of her faith. It's a beautiful picture. If you are unequally yoked, know this, that God is capable of blessing one while simultaneously punishing another one in the same household, the same roof, or the same family. Rest assured, God sees and he can differentiate between what's going on. Isaac Newton said, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing, but he's not living by the promises, and instead he becomes a curse. He brings a plague. A runaway Christian is a nuisance. Is a menace. Think of Achan when he stole the gold and the clothes and buried them. The next day, Israel's defeated by Ai. David, when he decides to divide the people and count them, 70,000 people die so he can boast. And when Jonah ran away from God, the mariners lost all their cargo and faced a storm. An unbelieving Christian. An unfaithful Christian is dangerous to be around, and plagues happen as a result. But now we're going to see the Nobel Peace Prize trophy, which is given to Sarah. And we're going to jump to the New Testament, if you don't mind, because we can't ignore that text in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 6, it's the convicting text for every woman. I have wept through this text this week. I have been in sackcloth and ashes. Women, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and not afraid of any terror. This is the Nobel Peace Prize for her. So we're going to give it to her. she gets the Peace Prize. The Nobel Peace Prize, of course, is named after the Swedish inventor, Alfred Nobel. The Peace Prize is awarded, according to his will, to the person who shall have done the most or best work for fraternity between the nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace. It's awarded annually in Oslo, Norway, on the 10th of December, and the recipient receives a medal. Well, the reason I see Sarai with this is that there is a principle in Scripture that we found here. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Do you know the rabbis held up Sarah as the model of submission as they study the Scriptures? However, the moment we divorce subjection from affection, we lose its God-given significance. Do you hear that? Submission, subjection must be tied to affection to hold the God-given significance of it. To submit means to subordinate, to be under obedience, or to be under one's care, or to be subject to. Subject is a military term, which just means to arrange in order or to relinquish your rights. The first thing God did in creation was to make order out of chaos, right? And we saw man first, then the woman. And then when things got a little rough during the fall, he again says, you will submit to your husband, but your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. The idea of submission doesn't mean someone's better and someone's worse. Someone's greater and someone's lesser. The president isn't a better human being than I am, but I respect him and I submit to the laws of the land. A general isn't better than a private in the army. Often the privates do the worst and hardest work and are the ones that die. They're the same as far as their worth, but there is an arrangement in how things function. There are all kinds of biblical areas of submission: wife to husband, children to parents, servants to master, younger to older, citizens to the rulers, church members to the leadership. So ladies, don't feel like you're the only one being bashed. There are plenty of people that have to submit scripturally, and a lot of these are men. There are male children. There are male servants. There are younger men who must submit to elders, younger citizens. Even Jesus submitted to his mother and father, and to his Father in heaven. William Barclay said of submission, "It is not a cringing and a spineless submission that is meant. It is a voluntary selflessness. It is the submission based on the death of pride, the abasing of self, and the instinctive desire to serve. It is not the submission of fear, but the submission of perfect love." And that's what we see displayed in Sarah as she cooperates. Bear in mind, at this time, women didn't have much of a say. They were really property. If he told her to do something, she pretty much had to do it. I mean, she could have protested, she could have reminded him, but in those days it was a little different than for you and I. So that's the principle, but what about the princess in this principle? Remember, she's the princess. 1 Peter 3:5 said, "Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." And it also said, if your husband's not obeying the word, you without a word in your lifestyle can win him. Do you know that Princess Sarah, with regal dignity, won the battle with Abraham with diplomacy? Not one verbal shot was fired. And that's why I give her the Peace Prize. You don't see her arguing. You don't see her nagging. You don't see her complaining. Through her life, she showed him, and God certainly honored her. Barclay named his sermon on 1 Peter's text, "The Silent Preaching of a Lovely Life." I kind of went, "The Silent Preaching of a Lovely Wife." And it's really hard, ladies, to have the silent preaching of a lovely wife. She was not like that insubordinate child that was told to go sit in time out. And after the third time when he wouldn't do it, he was, you know, threatened with a spanking. And he finally sat down and said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." She was quiet and she was submissive. and it brought results. She was a beautiful woman outside and in. It says that she adorned herself with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which are precious in God's sight. She didn't need the latest fashion. She needed the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience. Here are the two words that pretty much slayed me this week. Gentle describes someone who is considerate and unassuming in relation to others. Considerate and unassuming. This woman is not pushy or selfishly assertive. Wow. Don't you want to be dressed like that? Quiet contrasts noisy or nagging. I mean, these are like daggers in the heart, I'm telling you. It portrays a spirit that calmly bears disturbances created by others and in turn does not create disturbances. Ouch! I mean, other people are causing a disturbance and we want to just jump right in like dog pile on Skip, you know, like everybody pick on him, curse God and die, you know, you just want to come in there with them. And it says when there's disturbances that you don't add to it, that you are quiet. You know what? She didn't get a crown, but she got character. She was crowned with the fruit of the Spirit and brought peace. Not a shot fired between her husband or the Egyptians. There was no rumble in Egypt. You know, we're going to fight over Sarah because she went with God's way, which leads to the providence of God. It says in Genesis 20, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed the wombs because of Sarah. Wow, I so want to be like Sarah. So there's a note there, ladies, because of Sarah. What I'm saying to you women who are married to unbelievers or have husbands who are not believing well, or you're in the middle of an argument with your husband and you've got very fine points, that you must get out of the way so that God can get in the way. You can have a tug of war with your husband. Go ahead. But I guarantee you'll get dragged through the mud. If you let go of the rope, God promises to take up that rope. And he will get dragged through the mud. Because Abraham did. He got rebuked by pagan kings. You're a prophet? This is the best God can do? A liar who would give his wife up to be compromised? Pretty amazing stuff. And she certainly is a trophy wife with the camel, with the crown, and with the peace. If any of you are here this morning and this is where you're struggling with being a quiet woman, and I'm right there with you, I'll tell you, it was hard studying this. I think I'm a really good submissive woman. I'm just not a meek and quiet one. Sometimes I'm just way too sassy for my own good. I get it from my father, and it's no excuse. It's just no excuse. So if you would like me to pray for you to have Sarah's fortitude and ability, would you just stand up? I would love to pray for your marriages. It's like everybody goes, okay, we'll all. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, and we are selfish, and we are argumentative, Lord. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to let go of the rope. Father, please train us. We want to be the daughters of Sarah who will submit and without a word win our husbands, whether it's their souls, the situation, an argument, that we would just be quiet and let you do the battle, Lord. For great is our God, and he can do great things. He can watch, and he knows, and we're precious when we are meek and quiet and gentle, Lord. I just pray that by next week, great things, great testimonies will be shared in small group because these women could be noble and peacemakers in their home. In Jesus' name. Amen.